Glad to see all of you here this afternoon. We are continuing our study of marriage and the family. Today we will be talking about the case for a Christian marrying a Christian. Some of you here are free to marry, but most of us here are already married or have been married and don't intend to get married again. But I hope that this will apply to all of us, that we'll have find something in this for that we can apply to ourselves, and particularly for those of us who are parents. I hope this will guide us in how we should pray for our children, how we should teach them, how we should encourage them as they look for a mate for life. First of all, I'd like for us to think about this word marry. Have you ever heard the word marry used in a way other than a man and wife? Okay. I won't pass the microphone around, but if we did, I'm sure you could have some interesting examples of that. I'll use one example. The St. Louis Arch is a very interesting place to visit. Some of you have been there before. If you've ever watched the film that they have that shows how the arch was made, they will describe how the arch started out in Pennsylvania at a steel mill, where they took plates of stainless steel and married them to plates of metal, weren't stainless steel, married them together and then made a frame, what they called a sandwich. And this would be the component then that would make up the arch. Of course, they had to make those all different sizes. But in order to get the strength to make a structure that has withstood all that the arch has withstood, they had to have something that was basically strong. So they married pieces together to make it a very strong piece of metal. Well, that's a good definition of marriage. When you think of a man and a woman marrying, you ought to be thinking of something that needs to be strong. It needs to be solid. It needs to be like the arch, to be able to withstand trials, to withstand the flood, to withstand problems. And that's what I hope we're all interested in when we talk about this today. You know, when we go back to Genesis and look at the beginnings of marriage, it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that the word marriage is... You can't read it in that second chapter, can you? You can't read the word marry there. Instead, we have instead the verse, therefore shall a man leave his mother and father and shall cleave unto his wife. And they twain, or the two of them, shall be one flesh. See, there's the idea of marriage, described perfectly for us by the Spirit of God. You take two people, and when the man leaves his mother and father, he is to cleave to his wife. The word in the Hebrew means to cling to adhere to, and in the New Testament the word means basically the same thing, to glue. We're talking about a man and a woman, and God's intention for them is that they ought to glue themselves to each other, to be one, that is, in their purpose. The same type of oneness, I believe, that we see in the Godhead. Remember how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one? Well, God would like for a man and a woman to find somebody that they can be one with in that sense. Now, if we're going to be one, we should remember that we are not just a body, but as we're taught in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, we are a body, soul, and spirit. So we need to keep that in mind when we talk about marriage. If we're going to marry two people together, the strongest bond will be formed between those who not only have things bodily in common, not only have things mentally in common, but they have things spiritually in common. That will form the strongest bond possible. Now, Brother Rick referred to the 19th chapter of Matthew when Jesus spoke there about marriage. And marriage is something that is a very serious matter. And this is one of the passages that shows us just how serious it is. Excuse me. Marriage is something, as we all know, that it's not just for Christians. Marriage is entered into by people who don't even believe in God. Marriage is something that everyone can enter into. There are laws in each society that govern that to some extent. But marriage is not just for Christians. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who enter marriage and exit marriage and enter marriage and exit marriage because they, in many cases, don't really understand what it is. But what we're talking about primarily is for a Christian, one who is striving to please God. In Matthew 19, remember how the Pharisees questioned Jesus about whether it was lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, in verse 3. And again, Jesus rebukes them in a mild way, we might say, when he says, "Haven't you read? Haven't you read?" Which one of them hadn't read Genesis chapter 2? Which one of them? Of course they'd read it. Well, didn't you understand what that meant? That's why we refresh our minds with Genesis on many occasions, because that's where we came from. That's our beginnings. We need to think about what it means. What does it mean when he made them male and female? He made them one. Put them together. They're no more twain in verse 6, but one flesh. Don't treat them like they can be two. Treat them like they are to be one. Wherefore, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then, of course, they brought up the objection, why did Moses command to give her writing a divorcement and put her away? Jesus explained it was because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses suffered you to do this, but from the beginning, it wasn't so. And then he makes this very, which appears very harsh to many, and yet it's only in accordance with reality, when he says in verse 9, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." And when Jesus says something like this, it's very easy, I think, for us to understand why the disciples said, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. See, there's a part of man that wants marriage to be a loose kind of arrangement. He wants to have something he can fall back on. He wants an escape clause. He wants to be able to get out of it if it doesn't go his way. But Jesus is making this very plain. He's making it very firm. He's making it very strict, at least compared to what they were used to. So Jesus has to explain to them that all men cannot receive this saying in verse 11, save they to whom it is given. And that's a good thing for us to keep in mind, that marriage is such a serious thing that we ought to think real carefully before we enter into it, if anyone here is eligible, or before our children enter into it. We ought to keep that in mind when we pray for them, when they ask our advice, when we teach them about marriage. Remember how serious this is. The lax attitude, excuse me, the lax attitude of society, excuse me, can easily rub off on us. If they take marriage lightly, it's easy for us to take it lightly. But when you go to the Scriptures, you see again, no, this is an important subject we're talking about. This is a very serious matter. And even among Christians, we remember that it isn't for every Christian. Marriage will not be for everyone in the body of Christ. The 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how some have an ability, like Paul. It's not very many, I don't think. But there are some who have the ability to remain single. And Paul also talks about how that during the present distress, he was recommending that they not get married if they could. It'd be better for you to be single during this present distress. Now, whether we're in a present distress right now, I'm not sure. For some of us, it does appear to be a present distress. But that has to be something you judge for yourself. But just keep in mind that when we talk about marriage, we are not talking about something that everyone will enter into. And even if they do enter into marriage, remember too that marriage is always risky. Marriage has a certain degree of risk. When we talk about a Christian marrying a Christian, we're talking about something that will minimize risk. We can't offer anything that guarantees a perfect or a foolproof marriage. There are many of us here who know of at least some cases where two Christians married and their marriage wasn't a good example, or their marriage did end in divorce. Just because they married a Christian didn't guarantee that it would be foolproof. So we're not talking about a guarantee, but remember that marriage is a risk. And if our children or if our grandchildren are going to enter into it, they need to enter into it with as much advantage as they can possibly get. Just like a man who goes up to the plate in baseball, if I go up to bat, I'd like to have 3 strikes. I'd hate to go up there and only have 1 strike left, already have 2 against me. I want every chance I can to make sure I get a hit. And so when we enter marriage, we need to have as much working on our side as we possibly can. So, why should we marry a Christian? And before we talk about that, remember we're talking about a Christian. We're talking about a Christian. And among Christians, we know that there are different kinds of Christians. Now, what I mean by that is, we have some Christians that are strong. By the grace of God, they're strong. They're very fervent. They're very zealous in the church. On the other hand, we have some Christians who are more like on the fringe. They're weak. They aren't as involved. Maybe they only come on Sunday mornings. They're Christians, as far as we can tell, but yet they're weak. We're talking about a Christian marrying somebody who can help them. Who is best able to help them live the Christian life? There are some who are weak that may have already been drifting away from the Lord, and maybe they want to keep drifting, whether they realize it or not. That's going to influence who they want to marry. That's going to influence their decision. Whereas if a person's strong, they are going to be more concerned, I think, with marrying somebody who will help them to be strong and to grow even more in the Lord. But what difference does this really make? For some people, it seems like a matter of indifference. Well, does it really make that much difference if a member of the church marries somebody who either doesn't go to church or they go to a different kind of church? You know, when we talk about marrying a Christian, we could spend quite a bit of time just talking about who that Christian is. Is a Christian just somebody who's a member of the Church of Christ? Or is it a Baptist? Is it a Presbyterian? Some people would say, well, yes, they're a Christian. Well, just for the sake of argument, let's say, all right, they are a Christian. Does that mean, though, that you are in agreement? What are you going to do about the church? One of you will have to give. Which way will you give? Will you give their way? Are you sure they will give your way? So you see, even then, it's a debatable thing whether there is definitely not agreement there. The agreement must be there on spiritual matters. For the spiritual matters form the foundation of your marriage. In the 127th Psalm, we are told that it is important for the Lord to build the house. How important? Psalm 127 verse 1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. I saw that film clip last night. Some of you may have seen it, of the old farmhouse that got pushed away by the flood. That looked like it was a really nice house. Really a nice place, and it probably had a lot of nice memories attached to it. But that farmhouse didn't stand. It didn't stand. And that farmhouse was nicer than a lot of houses that are up on high ground. But that farmhouse didn't stand. The Bible says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You can make it a beautiful house, but if it doesn't have the Lord's foundation, it won't stand. Now, if marriage was just for this life, then marrying a Christian wouldn't nearly be as important. But we know that marriage isn't just a matter of living here on earth and getting by. Marriage is something that's going to influence our eternal destiny. The duration of marriage for us will only be this earth life. But we, as Christians, keep in mind that this is going to have a great effect on our eternal destiny. We need to be sure that we're building our foundation, building our house upon the rock. Why is it that the Lord wants to build the house? Did you notice that? The Lord wants to build the house. The answer to that question is in Malachi chapter 2. One of the treacherous things that Judah was doing was putting away their wives, the wife of their youth. They put away the wife of their youth and marry the daughter of a strange god. Now, they weren't the first ones to do that, as we'll look at notice in a moment. But Judah was divorcing. They were putting away. And that's why God says that he hates it in Malachi 2:16. But notice in verse 15. And did not he make one? That's speaking of God. You've been putting away your wives, but didn't God make you one? This wife of your youth, didn't he make you one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why one? Why did God want a man and a woman to stay together? That he might seek a godly seed. Children? You mean children? Yes. God wanted children. He wanted a godly seed. And what are we seeing all around us in our society today? What have we seen come into the church? We've seen men and women divorce, and we've seen the children pay the price. What did God want? God wanted them to be one, so he could have a godly seed. You see, we are Christians, most everyone here. We're Christians. We have the Word of God. We don't have to say, I'm not sure what marriage is for. I don't know why God wants us to get married. I guess I'll do it because everybody else does. No, we don't have to say that. We can see the reason that God wants marriage. Why he wants us to have families. God wants a godly seed. How come Timothy was such a good worker in the church? We don't know how much credit his father gets, if any, for his spiritual goodness, but his mother, his grandmother, take a lot of the credit for how good Timothy was. Timothy was a part of the godly seed because of his family. And so God's looking for a godly seed. He wants offspring, and he's chosen the family here on earth to accomplish that. We need to keep that in mind. But somebody can look at an example like Timothy and say, well, Well, see there, Tom, there's a young man who doesn't look like the father did much. And he turned out pretty good, didn't he? That's right, he sure did. And no one can argue with that. Timothy was an outstanding example. But does that mean that it's something we ought to encourage? Are we supposed to look at cases where it came out all right, so to speak, and say, well, since that came out all right, it'll be okay for you to do it too? I don't think we should, in light of what the Bible shows us. For example, again in Genesis 2, remember what God said He'd make for Adam? He'd make for Adam an help meet for him. That's what He made for Adam, someone who could help him. If you're trying to live the Christian life, if your children are trying to live the Christian life, that's work. They need help in doing that. Whoever they get married to ought to be someone who can help them. I know of a man who has a business, a tire business, and he's had difficulty through the years getting a help meet for him. Not a wife, he's got a fine wife, but somebody that can work in the shop with him, that knows what he's doing. You get somebody in there that doesn't know what he's doing, and you end up spending most of your time helping him do what he ought to be able to do himself. And so you've got two people doing one job, when ideally you could have two people doing two jobs. Well, when our children get married, or when a Christian gets married, they ought to keep this in mind, that they need to marry a Christian who can help them in their work, who can help them to be faithful to God. Otherwise, they're going to make their job a lot more difficult. In the sixth chapter of Genesis, it's interesting, isn't it, that when it describes the conditions of the earth in the days before the flood, it talks about marriage. Doesn't talk about doesn't really talk about adultery, although that was probably there, I would assume. But it does talk about marriage. What happened in verse 2? Men multiply and daughters are born to them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. We see a mistake in that statement there, that the sons of God were shallow in their reasoning. Their criteria was that these women looked fair. They were attractive. And I think most of us can understand how a person could go by that criteria. They look good. Therefore, I want them. But the problem was, these were sons of God. And who they were looking at were the daughters of men. They were neglecting to see where they came from. What did the sons of God have in common with the daughters of men? These sons of God, I believe, are the same people that are spoken of back in chapter 4, verse 26. To Seth there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Or the margin says, to call themselves by the name of the Lord. There were men at this time, a godly seed, the seed of the woman, so to speak, a godly seed that were striving to serve God. But what happened? Where was the devil able to get them? At that crucial fork in the road called marriage. Here's a daughter of man. She's pretty. Look at her. She's pretty. Wouldn't she be a nice wife? As if pretty was the only criteria. Well, now, maybe the Son of God kept his faith in God. Let's just say he did. He kept his faith in God. But what's the problem here? When God's looking for his godly seed, here's the seed from this woman of the world and this godly man. What's going to happen to this child? The child has a godly father and a worldly mother. Well, what happened many times was, just as it does today, the child then was divided in their allegiance. And eventually they'd have to tilt one way or the other. And you know what kind of offspring they had in verse 4? There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Why, those children don't sound too bad, do they? They were mighty men, men of renown, famous men. But was that good? Was it good that these men were famous? Or were these offspring, these giants in the earth, were they actually carnally minded? Were they more interested in the world? Were they more interested in the things of this earth rather than the things that were of God? You see, something happened, brethren, to get the world to a point where there was only Noah and his family. The Bible talks about how men got married and the resulting offspring. We see around us people that are more interested in this world than they are in heaven. And they look down on you if you indicate that you're more interested in heaven. They think there's something wrong with you. But brethren, this is what led the earth to the point that it got to in the days of Noah. And that's why only Noah and his family found grace in the eyes of God, because others had become too interested in the things of this life. And it began with their home life. It began with the family. That's what we should keep in mind. You might remain strong. Your children might remain faithful to the church. But what about their children? What about the offspring? Have you ever stopped to think about how many people you influence? Have you ever been to, like, for example, a 50th wedding anniversary or a 60th wedding anniversary, and all the children were there, the grandchildren? And you see how many people were influenced from this one couple. We should encourage our children to think about this when they get married, that whoever they get married to is going to have an influence on that many people, along with your child. In Genesis chapter 12, we find that God chose a man after the flood named Abram. And when Abram had a son, Isaac, he made his servant, in chapter 24, Eliezer, swear that he would not marry any of the Canaanite women. He sent Eliezer instead unto his own people. His own people. Now that doesn't mean today that we're supposed to marry somebody that's related to us. But it does mean that it's a good idea. It's a good thing to marry those of your own people. For then you have something that very important in common. Your own people are those who are going the same direction you're going. Those who are also heading towards heaven. Don't marry a Canaanite. When Esau married a woman in the land, it caused Isaac and Rebekah great grief. When God gave the law to Moses, he said something about marriage. He said several things about it. One of the things that he told the Israelites about marriage is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll notice there how he told them not to make any covenants with the people of the land. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. We will begin there where it says, "When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Why? Now what's the reason for this? We understand this is the law of Moses, and therefore it is not directly binding upon us. But why would God not want his people to marry these foreigners, so to speak, those who did not share the love of God? Was it just simply to keep the race pure, as some would say? No, the reason God gives is verse 4. For they will turn away thy son from following me. They'll turn him away from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. See, God understands something about marriage that many times we are blind to. And yet if we stop and look, we see that it's true. Marriage really does change you. Marriage really does affect the rest of your life. It's going to determine, for one thing, where you live many times. It's going to determine what you put first in your life. Marriage is so important that God was very careful that his people marry among their own people. Because he knew that whoever you marry is going to have an influence on your heart. In Exodus 34:12, he also brought this idea out. He uses an interesting word there. Exodus 34:12, he says, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." The word snare is an interesting word. Snare is used to apply to things that, you know, in themselves they may not seem like they're such a bad thing. Marrying someone, a Christian marrying a non-Christian, well, that doesn't really seem to be too bad, does it? And yet, the Bible warns us that this can very easily be a snare, a trap. You know, a trap is made so that it doesn't look like it's dangerous, doesn't look like it. Many times you don't even know it's there until it's got you. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon talked about that too. He said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 26, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her." We should pray for our children that they will be putting God first, that they will be pleasing God so they can escape the snare woman, the woman who will snare them and take them away from the Lord. Now, probably the most classic example of this, of course, is Solomon himself. And what a humbling thing that is. There's probably none of us here that would want to even compare our wisdom to Solomon's wisdom. And yet look at how the devil snared Solomon. 1 Kings, the 11th chapter. Look at how the Bible describes his sad situation and what brought it about. 1 Kings chapter 11 begins with the ominous word, "but." "But King Solomon loved many strange women." Why wasn't Solomon content with one woman? He loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, the same women God said, "Don't go into them. Don't let them come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love. See the snare? Here's how the snare works. Here's a godly man, and he knows he's supposed to cleave to his wife. But look who he decided to cleave to. Solomon clave to many strange women. And these strange women didn't have the same heart that Solomon had. They couldn't understand Solomon's love for God. Eventually, they turned his heart away so that his heart didn't fully follow after God. Down there in verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Are any of our children as wise as Solomon? Are any of our children better than he is? And look what happened to Solomon. This wise man was snared by his own love, by his trying to be a husband to many strange women. And of course, this was brought back to the children of Israel when the tribe of Judah had returned back from after Babylonian captivity. They began marrying again, the women of the land. And Nehemiah, in particular, became very upset with them for going against the commandments of God. We should be careful then that we learn the lessons from this. God is saying that who you marry will affect your heart. And that's logical, isn't it? Because we know that marriage involves the heart. Whenever you're talking about a man and a woman in love, we're talking about how they feel about each other. We're talking about their emotions. We've got to be careful. Otherwise, we will end up like Samson in Judges, the 14th chapter. A strong man, dedicated to God from birth, and yet when it was time to marry, or when he was old enough to at least, he saw a woman of the Philistines. And it appears that his criteria was how she looked. And his parents were grieved. Isn't there anyone among your own people? Why do you have to go to the Philistines? Why? Samson said, "Get her for me. She pleases me." Well, it was from the Lord, the Bible said. It was from the Lord, all right. For God was looking for an occasion against the Philistines. He was trying to pick a fight with the Philistines. Is this what we want for our children's marriages? I don't think we do. We don't want them to go out and pick a fight. But if you marry somebody who's going the wrong direction, or the opposite direction that you are, you're asking for a fight. We're not stronger than Samson. We're not wiser than Solomon. And that's why we ought to pray for our children, that the Lord will guide their footsteps, help them to find a woman, the kind of woman that's described over in Psalm 128, verse 3. Well, let's read 1 through 3. "Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table." That's a beautiful, poetic picture of how a family ought to be. It's promised to those who trust the Lord. And that's what we should be encouraging our children to do, is trust the Lord. Look to the Lord for guidance in this. Rather than increasing their risks by entering into a marriage with somebody who is spiritually not really compatible with them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in a passage that many of us have considered before, Paul says we are to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We should remind our children who God wants them to be. God wants them to be a temple in which He can live. He wants them to be in agreement with Him and put Him first. But some, of course, say that this doesn't apply to marriage. They say this isn't talking about marriage. Well, if it isn't talking about marriage, what is it talking about? Is it talking about entering into a business agreement with somebody? Would Paul be saying then that I can enter into marriage with an unbeliever, but I can't enter into a business agreement with one? The marriage agreement is for life. It's the rest of your life. It's a yoking together of the man and the woman, where they are yoked together so they can work together. And again, what greater work is there than that work that Paul described in Philippians 2 and 12? Work out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. To have somebody that you're married to who understands that, who can be a strength to you in that, will be very valuable. And to find that woman, to find that kind of wife, is a great blessing. We ought to pray that our children can find that. And we ought to do whatever we can to help them in that. Make it possible for them to meet others who have the same faith that they do. Others who are also interested in serving the Lord. These meetings are places where they can meet others who are like this. Always keep in mind that they only need to find one. It's not like they have to find two. They don't have to find five. They only have to find one. It's not as impossible as it may seem. The children of Israel were told to take the land. To take the land. Well, the 10 spies came back with the report that, well, we can't do it. And they began to report all the difficulties of trying to take the land. Two spies, though, had faith, knowing that if God said we can do it, if this is the will of the Lord, then we can overcome the obstacles. Now, I don't know if either one of those spies could have told them, all right, how are we going to get around the walls of Jericho? You seen the walls? You got any ideas how we're going to get by that? How are we going to take that city? What about the people in the hills? How about the giants? Got any ideas on how to fight them? Well, what could you say? All you could do is say what God said. God said the land is ours. Let's take it. See, this is a crucial crossroads in the life of every person who gets married. Who will I marry? And the things that we've looked at today, I hope, show us, remind us again of how important marriage is. And I hope they'll encourage us to pray for our children, talk to them about this, so that they'll have this program on their hard drive, so to speak, where they will want to look for a person who will help them in the Christian life. Someone who they can depend on. When they wake up in the morning with them on Sunday, they know there won't be any argument about what we're going to do this morning, or Sunday night, or Wednesday night, or what's right and wrong for the kids. There will be plenty of arguments, as I think all of us know. There will be plenty of disagreements, even if we're both Christians. We need to have that same foundation to help us get through the problems that are going to come. So at this time, let's hear your comments and or questions on the subject of a Christian marrying a Christian. Okay, we'll start with Nora Lee.
How important is personality? And would you say to your child, just be sure you marry a Christian? Or would you encourage them to look for someone of a mild temperament, maybe into their background and their personality?
That's a good question, Arlie. The idea of personality and temperament is something that they definitely should consider. The main thing we've talked about is the foundation here and how the foundation will affect the other areas of the Christian life. Again, not everyone in the church is suitable for your child, obviously. There's only one, really, that they're going to find. And a lot of these things, I think, they will be able to keep in perspective if their goal is to please God. But as far as the personality and the temperament, I think we've all seen that in a lot of marriages that opposites do attract. The mild-mannered child may marry and often does.